We need a revelation of our depravity. You may think you're a wonderful person, but I want to tell you, your heart is stone cold and dead as a hammer, wicked, until Christ comes and replaces your stony heart with a heart of flesh. Any goodness that you experience in life is a gift from God, and God in His benevolence and His grace gives even to the ungodly beautiful gifts. Let us not for a moment think that there's any part of us that is praiseworthy. You and I are wicked, sinful people until Christ comes and redeems us from death itself and from the jaws of the lion. Oh, and that's what Peter does. He falls on his knees. Oh, God, depart from me. You're too holy for me. And Jesus says, no, Peter, I'm not too holy for you. Get up, man. I want you to understand, in the revelation of your sin, there is a greater revelation I want to show you. And it's a revelation of redemption. So what we have in this story, a correlation, you know, the Luke 5 passage where Peter is called by Jesus, and Jesus says, from now on you'll be fishers of men, come follow me. We have a repeat of that here, and that is a proper and appropriate thing for us to see, the correlation between the two. But perspective number one says Peter's gone back to fishing because at the time of Jesus' death, Peter was, of course, the guy who denied him openly, you know, in the public place 3 times, remember? And so the fact that Peter's going to be redeemed by Jesus, you know, 3 times, do you love me? That part we can see definitely there's a connection there. There's a bridge there the Lord is building, and we need to see that. But to think that Peter is going into this as like, you know what, I've seen the resurrected Jesus. I was with him when Thomas put his hands in the hands of the Lord, when Thomas put his hand in the side of the Lord, when Jesus walked through the wall into the room where we were seated just a couple days ago in Jerusalem, okay? When Peter's encountered the risen Jesus twice, by the way, before this happens, this is the third time, twice he's already encountered the risen Jesus. To think that Peter now, in the midst of that, is denying Jesus again and turning his back on the Lord is improbable. It doesn't make sense. Now, in a way, you could look at it, and I suppose we could learn things from perspective number one, and that is that God in His grace, even though Peter, if perspective one is right, and Peter is turning his back on the Lord, the truth is God doesn't ever turn His back on Peter. And that is a valid argument and a valid statement, and it is a take-home, something that you can take home today. God will never abandon you and me, okay, in our misunderstandings, our doubting. Thomas is proof positive that Jesus steps into the room of the doubter and says, hey, you doubt me? Here, come on, touch. You know? It's okay. You're not Thomas and I'm not Jesus, so we're good, right? But you understand, right? So what we have is we have a clear message somewhere else that Jesus doesn't reject us because of our doubt, okay? I don't think that's what's happening here. And there are some reasons why I don't think that's what's happening here. I think, instead, that Peter's actually doing something a lot more along the lines of obedience to the Lord while he's out there fishing at the Sea of Galilee. Now, not that the Lord told him to go fishing, but the Lord did tell him to go to Galilee. Okay, so let's follow perspective number two, which is my new perspective. And I think there were a couple of commentators who actually agreed with me on this, so I'm not out in left field. Some of the other guys who I really respect, like D.A. Carson, I think he agrees with this, and probably, well, I should say, I agree with him. But anyway, here's a couple of things about this that I see. First of all, when Mary and the woman at the empty tomb met Jesus, when Mary met Jesus and Jesus said, Mary, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going ahead of them to Galilee, I believe that there was clear instruction there. He had, in fact, told them before the time that he was going to meet them in Galilee. So they had that previous instruction. Then again, he has a specific instruction through Mary that they should meet him in Galilee. And I think the reason why these guys are fishing in Galilee is because Jesus told them to go back to Galilee. He would meet them there. Plain and simple as that. The word actually says it. So to assume that Peter's gone back to fishing because he's denying the Lord is reading something into the text that may not necessarily be there. Now, it's interesting also sort of a sideline on perspective one that is a possibility, I suppose, is that Peter is confused and still not quite right with the rest of the disciples, and the rest of the disciples decided to go fishing with him sort of as an intervention. No, Peter, you can't go back to your old ways. We're going to be with you. You know, but I think it's more than that. I think it's more than that. If Peter and the disciples are in Galilee not simply because the convocation feast in Jerusalem has come to an end and they've all returned to their homes, but actually because Jesus told them, go back to Galilee. Then they've arrived in Galilee with a bunch of other disciples for whom they are now responsible. Jesus was the rabbi. The rabbi was being provided for. All the needs of the ministry were being provided for, we find out in Luke chapter 8, by certain women and others who provided for Jesus of their own supply. People like Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the chief steward from Herod. Herod Antipas, I think it was. Maybe it was Herod Philip from the northern regions. But one of the Herods, his chief steward, the chief steward's wife was obviously a wealthy woman, and she was providing for the ministry of Jesus. Many of those others who were providing for the rabbi, in the absence of the rabbi, were probably wondering, what in the world do we do now? What's happening to this group? But you've still got a handful of disciples who are gathering together. There's going to be more and more of them collecting together saying, okay, 3 years ago we gave up our jobs. 3 years ago we kind of abandoned our careers, and what do we do now? How do we feed one another? Where do we find food for all of these people? And how do we provide? And I think what's probably more likely is that Peter and the disciples have arrived in Galilee and are trying to figure out how they're going to feed everybody. So they decide, we're going to go out fishing and we're going to make sure we catch some fish. Whether they're going to sell the fish or feed the fish to the people, I don't know, but they're going to go out and they're going to commercially fish. I say commercially fish because regular fishermen fish in the daytime. Unless, of course, you're a crazy guy like this guy who gets up really early before the sunrise and head out with your fishing rod. But probably the reason why they're out at nighttime fishing is because commercial fishermen in ancient Galilee would fish at night. There's no refrigeration, so whatever fish you catch during the night, you clean and you sell at the market that same morning. It's got to be eaten that same day. You know, fish doesn't last. So if you're fishing at night, it's because you're commercially fishing. So they're fishing to make money so that they can provide most likely for the needs of the people. Now, I think there are stronger things that I can add to my argument along the way here that you'll understand why. And in the end, I'll explain why I think this is important, because I think it has a practical application to your life and my life, which is bigger than the doubter principle, which I've already had answered and explained in the Thomas story. Make sense? Okay, so here we go. Let's have a look at some of these things. These guys are in the boat. They're out fishing. They catch nothing. We're supposed to think of Luke chapter 5 at that point. I know John didn't write the Luke 5 story, but John is aware at the time of his writing that Luke has written that story, because the Luke story was written probably in the 40s or 50s AD, and this book was probably written either in the 60s, the late 60s, or it's written in the 90s, okay, the first century. Now, depending on where you stand on an early writing of the book of Revelation, or the Gospel of John, or whether you stand on a late one and where your eschatology lands on account of that. But regardless of that, this book is written after the Gospel of Luke, so John is familiar with the fact that the Luke story is out there, and he'll know that you know that they fished all night once before and Jesus cast the nets, had them cast the nets on the other side. So you're supposed to immediately remember that, and that that was the calling of Peter, the first calling of Peter, and we're going to see in this the second calling of Peter. So that's clearly a bridge the Lord has built for us. But watch what he says. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Important. We cannot ascertain from that verse whether it was because they couldn't recognize that it was Jesus, or that it was just early, so early in the morning and he was 150 yards off from them and they couldn't make out who he was because it's early in the morning. We don't know. But one thing we can say, and that is in all the other resurrection appearances of Jesus, except the one where he walked into the room where Thomas was, in all the other appearances of Christ, they didn't recognize him immediately. Okay? That's an important point. I want to bring that up as an important point because you and I don't always recognize the Lord either. Okay? You and I don't always recognize the Lord either. Sometimes we think it might be the Lord, but we're not quite sure. I'm going to get to that point a little later when these guys are too afraid to ask, is it really you? Okay, but just remember that. All right, so they're not sure if it's Jesus. He's standing on the shore, and Jesus says to them, look at these words, children, have you any food? Now, how many of you are reading a version that says, have you any fish? Anybody? A couple of you? New American Standard and some others? The actual word in the Greek is a word which actually means tidbit, food, something to eat. Yeah. Something eaten with bread. There you go. Okay. Thank you. So the actual word, in the, you have something about that in there as well?
No, I was just asking where you were.
Okay. I'm sorry. I mean,
NIV says, have you any fish?
Yeah, NIV and New American Standard and others say, have you any fish? But the actual word is food. Have you any food? And I think that's an important distinction to make and explain why. And I'm in verse 5 of John 21. Yes. Yeah, have you any meat? Yeah, which would be food, yeah. So in the Old King James Version, the word meat means food. So he's saying, do you have any food? That's a very important statement. Do you remember the last time Jesus asked if they had any food? When was that? Can you remember at least an idea of when? He did that to prove that he was in fact more than just a spirit, that he actually had a resurrected body. He asked for something to eat. So good correlation. Well, he did. That's true with Jairus's daughter. Jairus's daughter fed the 5,000 is what I'm looking for. Thank you, Dan. You hit the nail on the head. Remember when he was in Bethsaida, and he was off in the hills, and the people had followed him. There was a huge crowd of them, and he'd been preaching all day, and they all arrived without really planning ahead and without thinking ahead, and Jesus was feeding them the word, right? Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So God, Jesus was feeding them, but he's also aware of their practical needs, as God always is aware of our practical needs. Okay? Now, he doesn't focus on our practical needs, but he's always aware of them, and he always provides, interestingly enough, even if he has to do it miraculously. But here's what Jesus did in that particular circumstance. You remember this. He turns to the disciples and he says, have you got any food? Essentially, he says, you feed them. And they say, with what? And he says, well, what do you have? And they bring to him 5 loaves and 2 fish. Remember? Okay, bread and fish. And those bread and fish will appear in here again. And Jesus is eating bread and fish. And I'm not sure if we're supposed to tie those things together because of that. That's perhaps picking a little bit too much. But at least in our minds, we should be considering back to the time when Jesus asked, what have you got for these people to eat? And because of that, I think that there's a correlation here between the reason why these guys, you know, what Jesus was doing back then, saying, you feed the people, and right now where the disciples are out fishing because they need to feed the people. I'm thinking that they need to find food because the disciples that have followed them and that are waiting to have instruction from the Lord and are looking to their leaders, Peter, who, by the way, is very much a leader in this event. Did you notice that he was a leader? He says, I'm going fishing. And they all say, yeah, we come in along as well. Who's the leader? Peter's the leader, all right? So Peter's carrying a heavy responsibility on his shoulders. He doesn't understand what God is doing. He certainly doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit yet, okay? And that's something really, really important. Jesus is going to breathe on them a little later and receive ye the Holy Spirit. But we've got a sense of, well, actually in John 20, he did say receive the Holy Spirit. But more than that, Pentecost hasn't happened yet. Pentecost is going to come and Peter's going to be filled with the boldness of the Lord. Things are going to change. But right now he's feeling the weight of the responsibility without the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the one who allows us to carry that burden. He's carrying the burden of responsibility for practical matters. And that's why he's fishing. And Jesus comes to him in the middle of this event of his life and begins to teach him something different. He says, essentially, remember when I made bread happen and fish happen out of nowhere? That's what Jesus is saying. Children, have you any food? Why does he use the word children? Wasn't it a child who brought the bread to him? Children, do you have food? And they say, no, we don't have any food. We don't have any fish either. And Jesus says, cast your nets on the other side. And they do. And at that moment, John, who's very perceptive, John's always the perceptive one. He's very quick to perceive. And Peter's always quick to action. Have you noticed that? John runs to the, you know, John is he's the one who runs to the tomb. But Peter runs past him and runs into the tomb. Peter's always doing a little bit more than John does. It's the Lord, Peter. Peter, at that point, who is somewhat underdressed at this moment. Some versions, actually, the original word means he was naked, actually, sitting in the boat. I don't know what that means, but he probably had his underpants on, hopefully. And it's men's breakfast. We're not going to have that kind of behavior at our men's breakfast. I'm saying, guys, keep your shorts on. Reminds me of a story I'm not going to tell. But anyway. So he's sitting in the boat, and he's fishing, and he doesn't have much on. And he hears it's Jesus. And this is another reason why I think he's not running away from the Lord. He's running to the Lord, because the moment John says it's Jesus, Peter grabs his coat and he ties it around himself and jumps in the water. I don't think he's jumping in the water to get away from Jesus. He's jumping in the water to get to Jesus, which means he's not in it for the fish. He wants Jesus more than he wants the fish, which makes me believe this is not an episode of Peter's doubt. Make sense? Okay, you guys with me on that? So it's the Lord. Simon Peter, hearing it's the Lord, puts on his outer garment because he had removed it and plunged into the sea. Now, I can't read a whole lot into that, except somebody who said to me, maybe Peter thought he would walk on the water to Jesus. That's why he put his clothes on first. I mean, usually when you go swimming, you take your clothes off, right? I don't know. But anyway, he plunged in the sea and off he goes. Now, just for those of you who love apologetics, this is a little tidbit for you. You're going to like this. This is another one of those reasons why we know this story is authentic. Because if the story is told from the perspective of John, if John is the beloved disciple, which it seems to be he is, and he's the guy writing the story from his eyewitness account, then the story at this moment will leave Peter swimming to Jesus, because that's Peter swimming to Jesus, and the story will stay with John in the boat. And that's exactly what happens. He says, he plunges into the sea, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, dragged the net with fish, and as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire with coals there. See, it doesn't focus on Peter and his version of the story because it's authentic. Now, a novel writer would follow Peter because he just jumped out. I mean, that's a pretty dramatic thing. He jumps out with his clothes on and starts swimming to shore. And they've got a boat full of fish over here, and he's swimming to shore. The narrative should follow Peter, because it's going to follow Peter later. But here, it doesn't follow Peter, which leads to the authenticity, you know, a real good, solid case for authenticity. So for those of you who are apologists, that's a good one to remember, at least for the veracity of John 21. Okay, so they go and they find a fire and coals and fish already there and bread. Here's the miraculous thing about Jesus. And this is part of the wonderful revelation of the character of Christ post-resurrection. Remember before the resurrection, Jesus was well known for his humility. Yeah. Do you remember that he was a fulfillment of the prophetic word from Zechariah that a smoldering flax he will not quench, a bruised reed he will not break? Remember that? I think it was Zechariah. But anyway, he was a fulfillment. It was Isaiah. Thank you. He's a fulfillment of that prophetic word. And Jesus is humble. He takes up the basin and the towel. He washes his disciples' feet. Remember? He says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Yeah. Guess what? Resurrected Jesus is exactly the same way. Because the disciples arrive and he's already made the fire and he's already got the fish cooking and he's already made the meal. Now, I don't know about you, but usually the guy who eats the meal is more important than the guy who makes the meal, at least at a restaurant. So it seems. I mean, they always say the customer's, you know, the one who's got to be satisfied, right? And the people who work the restaurant are serving the customer. They're the slaves, essentially, for a few minutes of the people who are sitting at the table. In the same way, Jesus is serving here, post-resurrection. This is Jesus who has descended to the depths, left our sin completely and absolutely paid for. It's been annihilated by God. The guilt, the shame, the pain, the sin, the horror, everything has been done away with in Christ. He's come rising from the grave. The gates of hell could not withhold him and could not withstand him. And he burst forth into everlasting life. And he came, the firstborn from the dead, carrying with him all of captivity. And he's coming, this glorious king who can now walk through walls. This guy who eats fish and honey, but he can pop here and there. He can just disappear and arrive. And he's amazing. This is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh, but this is God in glorified flesh. This is Jesus who is going to stand forever with a crown on his head, not just a crown of thorns, but the crown of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of creation will one day clamor his name. They will fall on their faces in absolute abject terror before the name of the Lord. As it's mentioned, the trumpets will sound and the angels will rejoice and saints and angels will declare aloud, holy, holy, holy is he, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is that Christ. And he's serving the disciples breakfast. I want to know this guy. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? Doesn't it just make you feel warm on the inside? Doesn't it make you want to get up and just say, oh, I love this guy. I love this guy. He has absolutely crushed Satan's head, but he loves me so much he's going to make me breakfast in bed. Not really. It rhymed, you know. It was a good lyric for a song, I'm thinking. Okay, so So anyway, we have this glorious revelation of the character of Christ, which has not changed. The same Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what does that mean about the Father? He loves us so much that he cares about our needs. Have you any food? He asks them. Now, granted, I'm suggesting my perspective that he's talking about, he's alluding to the reason why they're there, the motive for fishing. But he's also talking about their own personal needs. Have you any food? And you know what? They don't have any food. And so he makes them some food. Come on. And here's the coolest thing. They get invited to this men's breakfast, and it's so awesome. It's so awesome. It's better than the fishing trip, which didn't end so well and then did end so well. It's better than swimming around the lake. It's awesome. It's totally amazing. You're going to sit with Jesus, and you're just going to like stare at him. And you're going to be amazed in his presence that he's cooking fish. I mean, we don't have any record of anything that he said to all the rest of the guys. He just like shared a recipe with them or something. I don't know. I don't know if that fish tasted better because Jesus cooked it or whatever, but he didn't say anything. At least if he said anything to them, and he probably did. If he did say anything to them, it's not recorded for us because maybe it was just really personal. And we didn't need to know because it was just between him and them. And that is another display of the wonderful nature of Jesus, that he's very uniquely, wonderfully involved in our lives. And our lives are precious to him. We are not just a number. We're not just part of a global body of Christ, which we are, but we are individuals set apart for him. He loves each one of us as individuals. And that's just so huge, you guys. The fact that John calls him Jesus, he doesn't call him the Christ, he doesn't call him the Son of God, he doesn't call him the Son of Man, he doesn't call him some title, he calls him by his name, first name basis. This is the resurrected Jesus, the one who from this moment, this is the last time we see him before he's seen on the mountain ascending, and the next time you're going to see this guy, he's going to be clothed in majesty, holding stars in his hand. Okay. His name is Jesus. And it's a post-resurrection Jesus. And we're supposed to learn to relate to him in this way. Powerful? Yes. All-powerful? Certainly. But personal. He has a name. I told you last week, the personal relationship with the Lord is what God's after. That's what we've been saved for. You were saved from the wrath of God because of your sin. You were saved from the wrath of God because Jesus paid for it. But you were saved for relationship with the Father. So you could know him as Jesus, the breakfast guy. I mean, I just want to, we could quit right there. We're not going to, but we could. Had your hopes up for a minute. It's still 12:15. I've still got 15 minutes. I'm stoked. It's so cool.